There is a, that's a good turnout here for a cold, wet Wednesday night. Well done, guys. Well done. Nowhere else to go, right? Kidding. There is a continuing trend that is a little bit of a disturbing one that is actually happening specifically in seminaries worldwide that you can read articles about, you can see studies about. I've talked with people at the school that I attend now, Western Seminary, about this, and it seems to be the case in all these places, and that is the level of biblical knowledge in those attending seminary each year is going down exponentially. And I don't mean the ones coming out, I'm talking the ones going in. The people coming into biblical seminaries, their knowledge, their level of biblical understanding going in, those applying for admittance is getting less and less every year. And this was a quote from someone up at Western Seminary where I attend. They said, the people coming in can talk a lot about the Bible, but they by and large have no idea what they're talking about. And that is a sad state that is actually somewhat common within the church in a lot of places, that we have a lot of understanding about God. We have a lot of understanding about biblical passages. But when it comes to this, by and large, what is God doing? How do the scriptures flow together? What is it that these stories say? Many people are largely ignorant of a lot of these things. And so what happens is that the approach to scripture becomes as if it's a collection of, let's say, moralistic fables or tales or stories. So we can come to the scripture to learn how we should approach things like sex this weekend as we looked at, or how we should approach things like, abortion or parenting or marriage or whatever the thing is. But that's not what scripture's about. Those things are in there for sure, and they are right and they are good. But that's not the overarching purpose of scripture. That's not what the scriptures are. We've used this definition. I'm going to have a sheet for you guys, hopefully done by next week, that's going to have this on it, and just of a few definitions that I'm going to require you to memorize. Things such as, what is the Bible and what is the gospel? What is the basic bare bones understanding of the gospel? Because most people, when you ask them, it seems like it's this giant question. And even some of us who've known the Bible and have studied it for years can get a question like that and instantly go into a, well, it's sort of, and I want us to be sure of the faith that we stand in. So there's homework coming, just warning you in advance. But the Bible itself, we have defined the Bible, or we've adopted a definition. I didn't make it up. It's a definition others have used before us. But the Bible is God's revelation to man and the demonstration of his glory through the redemption of mankind and the restoration of all things. That's what the Bible is. It is the story of who God is and what he is doing. And it is a good thing to know. And so I don't know about you guys, but for me, even studying these things to teach them over the last few months, I am definitely much better prepared to be able to answer questions like, what is the book of John about? Or what is the story of David and Goliath about? Or how do the prophetic writings fit into the Bible? And what's the purpose of all these things? Me, myself, I am much better prepared today than I was a few months ago, having looked through some of these things. I hope the response to you guys would be very similar in these things. So what we've been doing is we've been, if you're just joining us, you've got some catching up to do, but it won't keep you from gaining and being blessed by the word tonight, I don't think. We are looking at the Bible in an overview manner through the lens of the kingdom of God. And so what we're trying to do is, what is it that all of Scripture is doing, and how can we understand how all these things fit together? And the lens, it's not the only lens. In my opinion, it's one of the more all-encompassing lenses, but the lens of the kingdom of God, how do these things fit together looking at it that way? And the definition of kingdom of God that we are using, that the Bible does put forth, and that theologians like Graham Goldsworthy writes about, the kingdom of God is God's people in God's place under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. And I love that I'm seeing some of you mouthing that even as we go. You're going to be doing this in your sleep by the time that we're done with all these things. So we've been studying, what is it that the scriptures teach us regarding the kingdom of God? And so far, up to this point, we have seen the pattern of the kingdom of God that God has given us in Genesis chapter 2, how God patterned that kingdom with Adam and Eve in perfection, in paradise, under his blessing, under his rule, in his place. Then we've seen how that kingdom was destroyed. when sin entered into the world and man rebelled against God, and this blessing, now they're under the curse and they're evicted from God's place and kicked out of the garden. We then saw how that kingdom was promised again in Genesis 12 to Abraham. How God said, this kingdom that has been spoiled, I'm going to rebuild it. And we looked at that in Genesis 12. And then we saw how that was partially fulfilled in the nation of Israel. That they became God's people. God led them to his place. He gave them his law so that they would be under his rule. And he said, I will bless you as you're living under this. But we know the sad case is that even as Adam rebelled against God, so did Israel rebel against God. They rejected his authority. They rejected his rule. And so they ended up not enjoying the blessings of God, but really the nation itself even ceased to exist. The nation was split in two, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. They were carried out of God's place into captivity, and it was a very dark time. But God wasn't done. And we saw that God then, through the prophets, began to prophesy that the kingdom is coming. The kingdom is coming. There's a better king coming. There's a better place coming. There's a better kingdom coming. All of these things are on the way. And then where we are now, we are looking at the kingdom present. As we look at the Gospels, the stories of where Jesus Christ walked the earth. When the king is here, the kingdom is here. Amen? And so this is why this section is referred to as the kingdom present. Coming up, when we move into the church age, we'll talk about the kingdom proclaimed, as the church's job is to go and proclaim the fact that the king has come. And then we will move into the book of Revelation, and we'll talk about the kingdom perfected, when all that has been promised is given to us in full. But we're hoping we actually get there before that. Wouldn't that be cool? You'd be like, Jeff, yeah, I'd be like, let's talk about it. You're like, dude, it's here. Just shut up. That would be great. So last week, we were looking at Jesus Christ through the lens of the kingdom of God, and specifically this idea of God's people. What is it that Jesus Christ teaches us regarding the kingdom of God in this element, God's people? And so to do that, we realize, well, who were the people of God historically? Well, the people of God were first Adam and Eve. But they rebelled against God, were evicted from the garden. The second example that we've been studying over these last couple of months has been the people, the nation of Israel. Those were the ones who represented God's people. And so we looked last week that Jesus becomes the better than Adam, the greater Adam, the true Adam. Because the scriptures go on to say, even in the New Testament, that though sin and death entered into the world through one man, Adam, so life and life everlasting has entered into the world through one man, that of Jesus Christ. Everything that fell apart under the previous Adam is restored in Jesus Christ, our true Adam. And then we see Jesus is the true Israel. As the Israel that God calls his people, we see it is not just some nationality, but it is those who follow Jesus through faith. And Jesus is this parallel, because even as Israel was called forth from Egypt, so Jesus was as a baby. Even as Israel went through a wilderness period in the desert and was tempted, so was Jesus, but Jesus was better than they. And so when he was hungry in the wilderness, he didn't grumble and complain against God the way they did. He instead was humble. He didn't go to try to set up his own kingdom the way Adam did, the way people have done historically throughout the world. He instead said, I'm going to hold myself back. Even when Satan tempted him, remember, he said, all the kingdoms of the world can be yours. Everyone can bow down before you. And all of this stuff was dangled before him, but he didn't bite. He remained faithful to God's rule, unlike Israel and unlike Adam. And so now, today, we are going to be looking at Jesus Christ through the lens of God's place. And I'm going to warn you, the first little part of this is largely, academic or tedious. Let me put it that way. But I want you to fight through this. It should be a shorter teaching than usual, frankly, but who knows, right? Every time I say that, it never happens, so I'm not going to say that. But I want you to fight through this, because I want you to say, I think this is important that we have this, okay? So today we're looking at God's place. How is it that the promises of God's place are fulfilled in Genesis? Fulfilled in Jesus. If you look back to Genesis chapter 12, when the promise of the kingdom of God was made to Abraham, where he said, I'm going to make you my people, I'm going to lead you to my place, I'm going to bless all the nations of the world through you, we said at that time that the rest of Scripture from that point on is the outworking of that promise. So we've seen how Jesus represents or speaks to us regarding God's people. How does he speak to us? What do we learn about God's place through the person of Jesus Christ? So to do that, let's ask the same question we did last time. How was God's presence or God's place represented up until this point? We're now in the Gospels. Jesus is walking the earth. So how was it that God's presence, how did man enter into or be a part of God's presence up to this point? We start out in the garden, right? That one's pretty obvious. Adam and Eve are God's people. They're in God's presence because, well, they're in God's presence, right? I mean, he's just there. He's walking with them. It's this perfect fellowship that we so long for and that we look forward to being restored one day. But Adam rebelled against that. We want to call our own shots. We want to decide what's right and wrong. We will be our own gods, if you will. That's the nature of that rebellion. You can go back and listen to that in The Kingdom Spoiled. And so the other representation of that, if you look back to the story of Israel, that partially fulfilled kingdom, we talked about God's place. And God's place in particular, how was it that man was in the presence of God? It was through the institution of the, anyone? What? Come on. Tabernacle. It was, I don't know if someone said that. I think someone said that. I'm giving you credit anyway. Tabernacle, I couldn't hear, it's echoey. In the presence of the tabernacle, let me read something for you from Exodus chapter 25. Did you say tabernacle? You're smart. So in Exodus chapter 25, you can turn there if you'd like, but you don't need to. In Exodus chapter 25, God is giving his law to the people of Israel, and he's speaking to Moses. In Exodus 25, verse 8, he says to Moses, "And let them make me a sanctuary." That's a buzzword I want you to keep in mind as you see these things come up moving through the teaching today. I want you to think about this. I want you to make me a sanctuary so that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, you shall make it. So God says, you're going to build this thing called the tabernacle. I'm going to give you the pattern, the dimensions, how it's going to be built, the material it's going to be built from, and you're going to build this thing so that I can be in your presence in the tabernacle. And then for the next few chapters, we have some of the more boring and tedious passages in all of Scripture, let's be honest, as those things are laid out, the formula, how is that going to come together, what are they going to build, fabric, material, those kinds of things. And then at the end of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 40, it says, "And they went around the tent of meeting, and they approached the altar, and then they washed as God had commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar. He set up the screen of the gate of the court, and Moses finished the work. And then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Now think about that for just a second. There's something sort of wrong there. So God says, I want you to build the tabernacle and build this sanctuary so that I can dwell with the people. And he builds it. And it's done. And the cloud comes. The tabernacle's done. Here comes the glory of God. And they can't go in. It's like it's so close, but so far away. Not even Moses is able to go. It's like his presence is there, but it's not quite what it was, right? It's not like it used to be. It's not maybe the way it was intended to be. The people are enjoying the presence of God, but only in part, not fully. The tent's not open to them. The people, even, you remember the stories, even when the Ark of the Covenant, where God's presence rests, they're on the mercy seat. In stories in the Old Testament, when the Ark's being transported from one place to the other, there's one story that's really tough for us to wrestle with, you know? The Ark's about to tip over, and a guy seems to be doing a good thing, putting up his arm to stop it, and drops dead. There's something wrong. The presence is there, but we're not really there with the presence, not in the same way. But the prophets are always, as we looked at just a few weeks ago, speaking of this better day. That there's a better time coming. There's a better almost system. There's a better arrangement. It's going to be different one day. And one passage in particular in Joel 3:18 says this. "In that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine." Now, if you're like me and you came up with Baptist upbringings, you just didn't pay a lot of attention to that verse because that caused you theological problems, right? But if you're Jewish, that's a really important verse because wine's more than just some sort of drink. It's a picture of joy. It means something. To us, we might let you get by in the old, you know, if like I said, I'm going back to my old Baptist days, you know, no dancing, all that kind of stuff. So back then, it's like, no, we use grape juice during communion. We can't really use wine. But to someone of Jewish descent, and really to many in Christianity today, to not use actual wine, there's a problem with that, they would say, because there's meaning in the symbol. And no one ever got grape juice and drank it and was like, woohoo! But people do that with wine all the time. There's joy that's associated with that. And the prophets speak of this day. And remember, they're saying it at a day when Israel no longer exists. The nations have been divided and carried off into captivity. And these prophets are talking about this day that God's not, don't worry, I'm not going to be bringing wine out here. Some of you are looking at me like, where is he going? We heard this sex thing this week. Who knows? Just hang with me. So the prophets are speaking about that day, that better day when things will be righted, that day to come. And one of the things that's mentioned in Joel and in other prophetic writings, the mountains will drip sweet wine. That's what it says. So Jesus comes on the scene over 400 years later. And what's his first miracle? Look at John chapter 2. So Jesus has been in the wilderness. He's been in temptation. He's prevailed over it. And on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the symbol of joy and happiness is gone in a wedding feast, no doubt, which would be awful. And Jesus said to her, verse 3, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what dost thou have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And his mother said to the servants, great advice here for all moms to give their kids, do whatever he tells you. And now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out. And take it to the master of the feast. And so they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. And this is the first of his signs that Jesus did at Galilee, at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory. This is the first of his signs. For the Bible to even say that, it means that Jesus did that for a reason. It wasn't just like, well, I don't want the party to stop, or well, mom's putting pressure on me. It was a sign. And all of the signs of Jesus Christ are done for a reason, for a purpose. And that purpose is to demonstrate that he is God. And so the first public miracle, suddenly, here's this incredible abundance of sweet wine. The Jewish readers, if you were to demonstrate this to them, though they've rejected Jesus now, we know that, that would mean something to them. And so right after that, what is it that then happens? Immediately he goes to temple. Verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And we talked about what Passover means, that Passover is a shadow pointing to who? Jesus. So now it's Passover of the Jews is at hand, and Jesus went to Jerusalem. And in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. And his disciples remembered it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Now this is a massive deal. And I know you guys have heard this, but this is the equivalent of like Easter Sunday. We're talking a packed house. People from everywhere. If you're Jewish, you had to be there. And so to go into this courtyard, this is where not only the Jewish men, but the Jewish women, the Gentile Jews, all of these people were there. This place is packed in this courtyard. And Jesus is coming in. He sees what's going on, and he is not happy. And I love what it says here. It says he goes off and he makes this whip. So people would think, man, Jesus saw this and just went berserk. No, he was very calculated. He knew exactly what he was doing. He had lots of time as he's building this whip. I wonder if there's other ways I could do this. I could just maybe try to talk to him first. No, this is where it's got to go. I got to beat him. Like he was, Jesus, listen, he's strong. Amen? Our God is greater. He's strong. Don't buy into this effeminate Jesus walking around with his flowing hair in a bathrobe. Like, he's strong. He's God. And he sees what's going on in this temple, and he's like, not having it. And he makes a whip, and he goes to town, and they're leaving. Like, not only is he saying, get out of here, they're going. Like, unarrestable everything. Everyone knows we can't mess with him. And so this goes on, and he's saying, my father's house. Now, whose house do the Jews believe the temple to be? I mean, Solomon says, I'm going to build you a house. And he was talking to God. So if Jesus says, this is my father's house, massive statement, right? So they're not going to just let him fly with that, right? You know, they're not just going to go, oh, man, my bad. So it says, the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? In other words, if I can give you a modern equivalent, this is, who do you think you are? That's the question. You better have some ID. You better have some proof of who you say you are, because this is absolutely unacceptable. Give us a sign. And Jesus answers them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his, what? Body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, now this important verse, key in on this. When therefore he was raised from the dead, this is a little flash forward. When he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus Christ had spoken. So there's a little flash forward that says, after Jesus had raised from the dead, someone in the disciples remembers this story and brings it up, and they go, oh, that's what that meant. Now, I'm going to use an analogy for this that Tim Keller used when he was speaking to us at the pastor's conference we went to in April. He referenced the movie, and most of you have seen it, but I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands because most of you will deny it. And that is The Sixth Sense. You guys know what I'm talking about. It's the Bruce Willis movie, came out several years ago, The Sixth Sense. Now, you can only watch The Sixth Sense twice. After you watch it two times, it kind of loses everything. Because here's what you discover, and maybe some of you haven't seen it. I hate to break it to you. You find out at the end, Bruce Willis has been dead the whole time. And right after you find out that Bruce Willis is dead, there's this series of flashbacks of things that you've already seen. Don't look at me like I'm spoiling some. You've had years. Okay? And some of you are like, I wouldn't watch such a thing. Well, grace. So right after Bruce Willis, we discover that he's dead right at the end of the movie, and then there's this series of these flashbacks of scenes you've already seen, but now you see them completely different because you realize he's alive. He's dead this whole time. Well, this is what's happening not only to the apostles in this story, but this is what happens to us. The resurrection of Jesus Christ changes the way we interpret Scripture. You read the Bible differently once you know Jesus is alive than you would have if you thought he was still dead. Everything changes. And this is what happens with the disciples. Suddenly, everything transforms, and the resurrection becomes the tool through which the rest of the Scriptures is translated. Does that make sense? So like, he's alive, he died 3 days later, he came back to life. What does that even mean? And they're thinking back through, oh, remember when we were at the temple and we thought we were toast and he stood up to those guys with a whip? Remember all that? That's what that meant. And that's when everything clicked. What they realized in that, and there would be a series of these kind of things flooding the apostles' mind. How the temple veil was ripped from top to bottom. how all of these things, descriptions Jesus made about his body and all this stuff. Because remember, for Israel to be in the presence of God, you had to go somewhere. And now he's doing away with that. And instead of this place, he's talking about his body over and over and over. The apostles get, let me give you another example. Keep going, turn to John chapter 4. A story you know well, but maybe you've never considered it from this angle before. It says in verse 5, so he, Jesus, came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. And so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. And a woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Well, the woman says to him, she doesn't get it yet, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. She still doesn't get it. She's thinking this practical thing here. And Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered him, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. So here Jesus meets this woman, and he's telling her that there's this water that's much bigger than this thing she's drawn out. Now he's speaking to her, and then he begins to pull on the need that she has for this water. He says, go get your husband. And he's drawing her into confession. And so she confesses, I don't have a husband. He says, you're right. And he talks about this sin that she's been this woman of ill repute. She's been this woman that's been in and out of these relationships, and she's got this great sin, this great shame that hangs over her. So now she's confessed it. And look what she says next. Verse 19, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Now who's a prophet? The prophet is the one who speaks for God, right? So I perceive that you're a prophet, and our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where the people ought to worship. Now, maybe you've heard, like me, most of the explanations of this passage that I've ever listened to, most of them, not all of them, most of them take the angle that this woman, she's overcome with guilt, she's overcome with shame, and she's just trying to change the subject real quick. Like, get the topic off of her, and let's talk about this other place. And she's like, so where do you say we should worship? Which, that's a weird change of subject. Can we just be honest? Like, why would she just suddenly bring that up? If anything, that's a point of incredible contention between the Samaritans and the Jews. That would seem like jumping out of the frying pan and into the fire. You would, like, talk weather, talk sports, talk movies, talk something else. But why would you, if you're just trying to change the subject and get away from a hot and kind of sticky situation, as a Samaritan, you would never bring this up. But let me ask you this. What do the Jews or the Samaritans do when they go to the place of worship? What do you do at the temple? If the temple is the place of worship, someone who's just been pointed out by a rabbi that they have unconfessed sin that they need to deal with, where do they go? To the temple, to offer sacrifices. So what if she's saying, you're right, I have sin, I have need. I have this sin that I need to deal with. But you're Jewish and you say that we have to go to the temple in Jerusalem. I can't go there as a Samaritan. And the Samaritan people, because of this racial issue that they were having with one another, had created their own places of worship in these high places. And the Jews looked at them as pure pagans because they're offering sacrifices in a place that they are not supposed to offer sacrifices. But she's stuck because she can't go to the temple because she's Samaritan. They hate her. She can't go to that place because they say, as a Jew, he's not going to be okay with this. You're telling me I have this and I can't even go. What do I do? I think she's asking, I've got this sin. What do I do with it? Where do I go with this? I'm in a pinch. What do I do? And look what Jesus says to her. Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ, when he does, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Paraphrase, he's saying, you're trying to go to a place to deal with your sin. And that's all just a shadow pointing to something different that God is doing. The day is coming when you're not going to go to a place, you're going to go to a person. And she's like, I've heard of this Messiah. I've heard of this person. And he says, it's me. This is a massive change in emphasis and given of all people to a Samaritan adulterous woman. That's who this definition of grace comes to. Isn't God good? So God, we see that this does away with sanctuaries, if you will, by the original usage of the term. Meaning there's a place we have to go to worship God. It does away with icons. There's images that have to be in front of us. There's statues. There's candles. There's even crosses, as great as they are as reminders for what Christ has done for us. They are absolutely unnecessary when it comes to our worship. Because worship's not a place. Worship's not a style. Worship's not a format. It's God meets with people not in places, but God meets with people in a person. And everything changes at that point. I'll give you some passages to think through. Isaiah 8, verses 13 through 14. Isaiah the prophet says, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We all know this. You've been walking with the Lord long enough. You've heard these teachings before. When the Bible says that he's a stone of offense, a rock of stumbling, who's it talking about? Come on, you know it. Say it out loud. Jesus. You can speak confidently. Try that again. Who's it talking about? This. And he says, the Lord himself will become a sanctuary. Not a place. That's you cannot overstate what a big deal that is to speak into Jewish culture at this time. You can't possibly overstate it. I mean, they had such pride in their place of worship. And understandably so. That's where the presence of God came. And so to change the program like this would be unheard of unless they had been tracking with scriptures all along. Unless they had seen the signs. Unless they understood who they were talking to. Ezekiel 11, 16 says, therefore say, thus says the Lord God, though I removed them far off among the nations, and though I have scattered them to other countries, is speaking about how the Jewish people had been dispersed because of their rebellion, though I've scattered them among other countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries while they have gone. And then here's the best one. I want you to turn and see. Turn to Revelation. Keep your finger in John. Turn to Revelation chapter 22. 21. Revelation 21. It's the passage that's this the best description we have of the new heaven and the new earth. And I know I'm getting ahead of myself till we get to this perfected kingdom later. But in verses 1 through 8, there's this new heaven and new earth. And then in verses 9 through the rest of that chapter, there's this picture of the new Jerusalem. Now, where was the temple in the Old Testament? Come on, you guys know. Confidence. Where was the temple? Jerusalem, right? So now there's a new Jerusalem. And the city is being described. The dimensions are being laid out. The walls, everything, what it looks like, these jewels, all of this kind of stuff. And it goes through all of this stuff. And it comes all the way down. Verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and the gates made of a single pearl. But then look at verse 22. And I saw no, what? Temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. He's describing this is the new Jerusalem. And when you look at pictures of the city of Jerusalem, even right now, what is it that all your attention is always drawn to? Even to this day, with the temple gone, we go right to the Temple Mount with our very vision. And here's this description. God has restored all things and he's rebuilt the city, but the biggest landmark in the city is missing because it has been replaced by Jesus Christ himself. It's an amazing thing. So today, how can a person find and meet God? How do we find and meet God? People all around us are looking for that. I even saw a video not long ago, Billy Corgan, for those of you that came up in the 90s grunge music scene like I liked so much, Billy Corgan, he's the lead singer of Smashing Pumpkins, and he just did an interview recently where they were talking about what is the future of rock and roll, and he was saying, well, rock and roll has really discovered or explored like every area of life, except in my opinion, the future of rock and roll is God. And they said, what? And he goes, that's the one area that rock music has always sort of shied away from. But I believe that's the great uncharted territory. So here's this guy, this icon, literally, this rock idol, if you will, in our culture that's saying, through music, we're going to look for God. I mean, even in rock music, like everyone to some degree is looking for God. Little g, but everyone is looking for God in some way. Now, I want you to look, if you would, at Ezekiel chapter 47. We're almost done already, but I want you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 47. Important passage. This vision that the prophet Ezekiel is given of this temple. And it starts out in verse 1. And then he brought me back to the door of the temple. And behold, water was issuing from, behold, the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. And water was flowing down below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. And he brought me out by the way of the north gate, and he led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. And going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits, and he led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. And again he measured 1,000, and he led me through the water, and it was knee deep. And he measured 1,000, and he led me through the water, and it was waist deep. And he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. Well, you could preach that line right there. But the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, with an interesting title or choice of words, "Son of man, have you seen this?" And he led me back to the bank of the river. And when I went back, I sat on the bank of the river, very many trees on one side and on the other. And he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down to the Araba and enters the sea. And the water flows into the sea, and the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will what? Live. And there will be very many fish, for this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes." If you're a Bible underliner, that's a great line to underline. What does it say? Everything will live where the river flows. It's this picture of the temple of God, the place that everyone had to go to for worship, to go to have their life restored, to find meaning in life, to deal with sin in life. But when he's brought to the temple, there's water flowing out. They would go to the temple to burn sacrifices, to burn with fire these sacrifices for their sin. But now he's brought to the temple and there's water instead pouring out. And this angel that's leading him along says to him, everywhere the river flows, there's life. Wherever this river flows, it brings life. And then you fast forward to John chapter 7. And in John chapter 7, there Jesus Christ, at the festival, at the temple, in verse 37, says, that's John chapter 6. John chapter 7, at the temple, at the Feast of Tabernacles, interestingly enough, where was Jesus' place of fellowship with the people in the Old Testament? It was the tabernacle. And now he's at the Feast of Tabernacle. And what is it that Jesus says? Look at verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. It means he shouted. He cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This is Jesus making that testimony that says, no more is worship about a place. No more is worship about a system. No more is worship about steps that you go through. We don't worship a religion. We don't worship a format. We don't worship a style. We don't worship an icon, a place, a sanctuary. We worship a person. And it is not through the temple that there's life and forgiveness. It is through a person that there is life and forgiveness. And I know you're going, I know this, but do you know this? I mean, do you say we're going to church or are you the church? Do we gather as the church or do we go to church? Because we just, really just the church meets here. Our life doesn't come from here. Do we want to respect it and honor it and all those things? Of course we do. But there is no magic formula in what we do here on Sundays that brings life. We are here to worship a person. This is so important for us to understand because when we read the Bible backwards through the lens of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we realize that all those claims he made were absolutely true. That's what the resurrection of Jesus Christ proved. And so when we talk to people now, the Billy Corrigans or whoever, that are looking for gods, and they're looking in all the wrong places. They're looking in sex, they're looking in money, they're looking in power, they're looking in relationships, and they're looking in religions, thinking that if they walk through the doors of a church a certain number of times, or if they go on certain holidays, that's exactly what the Jewish people were doing. And it was at that feast that Jesus said, it's me, it's not this. And I think it is so good for us from time to time to remember that. We worship a person. And his name needs to be fresh on our lips. Because he is the source of salvation. It's not an icon. Who is this King of Glory? The Psalms say, Jesus Christ is the King of Glory. And I always get myself in trouble with this when I bring up that quote. And you, if you've been with me any length of time, you know the quote comes. It's a credit to St. Francis of Assisi, but more and more, they're believing he didn't say it. At all times, preach the gospel. If necessary, use words. And I want to pound this into you so that when you hear this, you understand that I want the first thought that enters your mind when you hear that quote, the first thought should be, you have to use words. Because it's a name, it's a person, we know him, it's Jesus Christ, and I don't care all the good acts you go do, they're not going to just know the name unless you tell them the name. And there's people all around you that are looking for life, and it's Jesus. And usually the people I get in trouble with that buck back against me, well, that's not true, we need to live, yeah, of course we need to live the gospel, but usually people want to hold on to that quote because they don't want to say the name. We have to say the name. It's a person. It's not an icon. I mean, frankly, we look at the cross and we cling to the cross, but that's really just a visual reminder. It's Jesus Christ that is the source of life. He is the one who said, John 14, as John continues, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He finishes that quote by saying, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. You want to find God? How do we meet God? We meet Jesus. And we look at Jesus. God's place, it's Jesus. We become God's people through Jesus. We are in fellowship with God because of Jesus. He is a person. And as Isaiah the prophet had declared so many hundreds of years ago, therefore, Isaiah 7:14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. It's all about Jesus. Speak the name. Speak the name. Don't just talk about God. Talk about Jesus. And may we continue to enjoy fellowship in his presence, and may those around us be brought into his presence as we speak the name of Jesus, because the church is intended to be that river that's carrying the name of Jesus and bringing life everywhere it goes. But that's in the next section. Let's stand and pray.